All right, let's dive into this. Prophecies of Gog and Magog. Really fascinating stuff. And you've given us a really interesting mix here. I mean, we've got lecture notes from Robert Van Noy's class on Ezekiel. We've got excerpts from books like Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, and even some, scholarly journal articles
Yeah.
thrown in the mix.
It's quite a spread.
So, I mean, we're going to tackle some pretty big questions here
Oh, yeah.
about, well, the timing of these prophecies, what they might mean.
Yeah.
And, well, basically trying to understand, I guess, the fate of humanity, right?
And I think what's really interesting is that there is no one agreed upon interpretation. So we're
Okay.
going to be exploring viewpoints that place the fulfillment of these prophecies before the millennium, after the millennium,
Right.
and some that even say both before and yet after.
Oh,
So,
wow. Okay, so right off the bat, we've got
yeah.
double fulfillment.
Double fulfillment.
Okay, so let's start with grounding this a little bit. Where are these prophecies? For anyone who needs a refresher, they appear in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39.
Right.
And they're also mentioned in Revelation 20.7. So our first stop here is Robert Van Noy's lecture notes. And he points out something pretty interesting about the placement of these chapters in Ezekiel. They come right after descriptions of the millennial kingdom. So
Yeah.
the question is, does that order, does that placement hint at a timeline? Is there something we should be taking away from that about when these events will happen?
Yeah, that's certainly a point of debate. And Benoit also, in his notes, really highlights the significance of modern Israel's existence. But he has this crucial caveat that right now it's a secular state. It's not the spiritually transformed Israel
Right.
that the prophets envision.
Not quite there yet.
Not quite there yet, yeah.
Well, that makes me think of this concept of already but not yet when it comes to, the kingdom of God. Can you explain that a bit for our listener?
Sure. Think of it this way, like a seed that has sprouted, but it hasn't blossomed yet. That's already not yet. So the kingdom of God is present
Okay.
in certain ways through the work of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church, for example.
Right.
But its full manifestation, like the ultimate reign of God on earth, is yet to come. So modern Israel, in that sense, might be a step towards a future, more complete fulfillment of the prophecies.
Okay, so that already but not yet idea, it really adds a different dimension here
Yeah.
to how we think about Gog and Magog. Now, one of your sources, this scholar Ellison, he makes the argument that the way Revelation 20 describes these events, that should actually be used to interpret what we see in Ezekiel. And that leaves him to put Gog and Magog after the millennium.
Right.
So what's his reasoning for that?
Well, his argument is essentially that even in a world where Satan is bound, so a world we might think of as perfect and peaceful,
Right.
humans still have the capacity to choose rebellion, even after, in theory, 1,000 years of peace. That seed of sin, it remains until it's ultimately defeated.
So it's not necessarily a, Satan-driven rebellion.
No,
It's something
it's
else.
more about human nature, even after the millennium.
So that's a pretty thought-provoking idea. I mean, even in a seemingly ideal world,
Right.
this potential for conflict and for opposition to God
Absolutely.
remains. This really complicates, I guess, how we imagine a post-millennial world.
It does. Yeah, it really challenges us to think about free will, the power of sin, even in a world that's been, in theory, transformed by Christ's reign.
Okay, well, let's shift gears a bit. Talk about an interpretation that I think a lot of our listeners are probably familiar with, which is Hal Lindsey's take on Gog and Magog in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Now, his interpretation puts these events before the millennium.
Right.
And maybe even more controversially, he identifies Gog with Russia.
Yeah, that's where it gets tricky. And Lindsay's argument really hinges on connecting these names, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, to modern day Russia. And he relies a lot on like 19th century scholars like Gesenius, who was a big Hebrew linguist,
Oh, okay.
and this interpretation of the word Rosh.
To be fair to Lindsay, his book was really popular.
Yeah, it was a bestseller.
And it definitely got a lot of people talking about these prophecies, especially back during the Cold War. But
Sorry.
you've also included some sources that directly challenge Lindsay's interpretation.
Yes. And so you have scholars like Yamauchi and Alexander
Okay.
who really take issue with Lindsay's conclusions, especially that link between Rosh and Russia. They point out that that's based on a late like 11th century interpretation of the term Rosh, which just doesn't hold up when you consider the historical and linguistic context.
So they're saying that Lindsay is basically taking a word from centuries after the book of Ezekiel was written.
Right. Anachronism.
Kind of imposing it on the text.
Exactly.
To fit his interpretation.
Yeah, to fit his interpretation.
Hmm. Okay. And so Yamauchi.
Yamauchi is particularly critical.
Yeah. What's his take?
He actually says that the biblical Meshech and Tubal, that they actually refer to regions in modern-day Turkey, not Russia.
Oh, okay. So that,
so it's a pretty big geographical jump there.
That's a huge difference.
Yeah.
Yeah. It seems like he's really frustrated with how these interpretations, even if they've been debunked, they still kind of keep circulating.
Oh, he calls them groundless identifications. And he's really frustrated with that, yeah.
It's almost like once an idea takes hold about prophecy,
it's hard to get rid of.
It's hard to let go.
Right.
Even
if it's based on shaky foundations.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. And Alexander, another one of the scholars you've got here.
Yes.
He actually offers something completely different.
He does.
What's his take?
He says, well, what about a double fulfillment?
A double fulfillment?
Yeah.
Wait, you mean these events could happen both before?
Both before and after.
And after the millennium.
That's his suggestion.
Wow. Now, this is where it gets interesting.
Well, and what's interesting is the way he approaches the text. He says, you know, Ezekiel 38 and 39, they could be describing events that foreshadow a final conflict. Like the first fulfillment, he says, might align with the defeat of the beast, you know, from Revelation 19, that figure of evil.
Yeah.
And then the second fulfillment aligns with the final defeat of Satan himself in Revelation 20.
So it's not about picking one over the other.
Right.
It's about recognizing that these prophecies may actually operate on multiple levels.
Multiple levels, yeah.
And have implications for different points in history.
Exactly. And by exploring those different layers, you can actually gain, I think, a deeper understanding of the broader themes.
Right.
Of good versus evil, God's sovereignty, you know, the ultimate destiny of humanity.
Hmm. This is already giving me a lot to think about.
Yeah.
And we've only just, you know,
scratched the surface.
Scratched the surface here.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Wow. Okay.
So we've got a lot to unpack.
Yeah, we do.
But I think before we dive deeper into the theological implications, the geopolitical significance of all of this, maybe it's good to just pause for a second and say, what's resonating most with you from these initial explorations?
Yeah. What really strikes me is that even though these interpretations differ, like you said, on the timing and the specifics, they're all wrestling with some pretty fundamental questions.
Yes.
You know, about human nature, the persistence of evil, God's ultimate plan for the world. It's like,
I love that it's like we're looking at different facets of this complex jewel. Each interpretation offers a unique perspective.
Right.
But the complete picture,
it's hard to grasp.
It remains kind of elusive and multi-layered.
Yeah. And that's part of what makes this so interesting. It's not about, you know, just getting to one right answer. It's about this conversation that, you know, spans centuries and challenges us to confront our own assumptions.
Absolutely. And it's interesting because, you know, even though Yamauchi and Alexander, they've presented pretty strong arguments against Lindsay's, you know, Rosh equals Russia theory.
Right.
It's worth thinking about why that interpretation continues to have so much power for some people.
Yeah, you're right.
Especially, you know, given everything that's happening in the world.
It does seem like anytime there's any tension
or
conflict that involves Russia, people kind of point back to these prophecies. And almost see them as,
like, it's happening.
Playing out, like in real time.
Right in front of us.
Yeah.
And, you know, that just reminds us that interpretations of prophecy are never formed in a vacuum.
Right.
They're so deeply influenced by the anxieties, fears, even the hopes of the time in which they're written and read.
It's almost like they're reading into it.
Yeah.
What they want to see.
Well, Lindsay's book was published during the Cold War.
Right.
A time of, like, peak fear.
Yeah, peak fear.
About a potential conflict with the Soviet Union. So.
Yeah. So while the scholarly basis might be shaky,
questionable,
but that cultural
context
helps us understand why it was so popular,
right?
And why it still has power for.
It's like, how do ideas take hold and spread,
even if they don't have a solid foundation,
right?
Yeah,
interesting. Well, I guess that brings us to the events themselves.
Okay,
you know, what are these prophecies actually describing? Both Ezekiel and Revelation, they paint a pretty dramatic picture, don't they?
Oh, they do. A massive military force led by Gog,
right,
descending upon Israel. Hmm. Ezekiel especially, he gives us all these like vivid details. Hordes coming from the north. Hmm. This vast army with horses and chariots and a clear intent to, you know, plunder and pillage the land.
It sounds like something out of a movie.
It does, yeah. It's very cinematic,
yeah,
in scope, like a big budget action film, yeah.
But beyond all that imagery, there's a deeper theological message here.
Oh, absolutely. Right. This invasion, whether it happens, you know, before or after the millennium.
Right. It represents this ultimate clash between good and evil, between those who align themselves with God and those who oppose him.
And in both Ezekiel and Revelation, it's very clear who wins this clash.
Oh, yeah.
God intervenes.
Oh, it wins.
And defeats Gog and his armies.
Yes. And the descriptions of this intervention are, they're awe-inspiring and terrifying.
Oh, yeah.
Like, Ezekiel talks about fire raining down from heaven, earthquakes that shake the foundations of the earth,
right,
this devastating plague that just wipes out the invading forces. Mm. Revelation uses similar imagery, like fire-consuming Gog and Magog.
Yeah. It's definitely a powerful reminder of God's power.
Oh, yeah.
And his sovereignty, his ultimate control over history.
And the futility of rebelling against God, right? Like,
yeah,
no matter how big, no matter how powerful these forces of evil may seem,
right,
they're no match for God's will.
Well, and that's a message that really goes beyond just the historical context of these prophecies, right?
It does. It speaks to, like, the human tendency to try and take control, to usurp God's authority, to chart our own course apart from his guidance, and ultimately the consequences of those choices.
It makes you wonder, though, if this Gog and Magog invasion is such a decisive defeat for evil.
Mm.
Why does it happen at all? Especially if it's after the millennium.
Right.
In a world that's supposed to be like cleansed and renewed.
Yeah.
Why would there even be a resurgence of rebellion?
That is the million-dollar question.
Yeah.
That has puzzled theologians and biblical scholars for centuries. You know, Ellison, who puts Gog and Magog after the millennium.
Right.
He suggests that even in a world where Satan is bound,
right,
even where the curse of sin has been lifted, human nature, it's still flawed.
So bad.
That potential for rebellion, for choosing self over God.
It persists.
It persists.
Yeah.
He sees it as kind of the ultimate test, this final demonstration of humanity's need for redemption.
Wow. Okay, so even under ideal circumstances.
Right. Yeah.
Even after experiencing, like, 1,000 years.
1,000 years.
Of peace and righteousness.
Yeah.
Human beings, we still have that capacity.
We do.
To choose darkness over light.
To choose poorly. Yeah.
Wow. That's a pretty profound idea. It makes you think about, you know, the nature of free will.
Right.
The persistence of evil. Even in a world that's been transformed.
Yes.
By Christ's reign. Yeah. It makes me wonder if this final rebellion is such a defining moment.
Yeah.
What are the implications for us?
Right.
You know, living in this already, but not yet.
Right now.
Reality of the kingdom of God.
It's a crucial question. And I think it's one that really bridges the gap,
right,
between these ancient prophecies,
right,
and our lives today.
It's tempting to dismiss these prophecies as just like stories from a bygone era.
Right.
But they're actually giving us a framework.
Yeah.
For understanding the struggle between good and evil,
yes,
you know, that we see playing out
all around us.
Even now, yeah.
Absolutely. And as we've seen, approaching them with a discerning and a critical mind is so important. Being aware of our own biases, the historical context, all of that.
Yeah. I think one of the big takeaways for me so far, mm-hmm, is just this need for humility.
Yes.
You know, we've seen how easily even well-intentioned people,
absolutely,
can kind of read their own anxieties and preconceived notions into these prophecies.
Oh, it happens all the time.
Leading to interpretations that maybe aren't really grounded,
right,
in what the text is actually saying.
Exactly. It's a cautionary tale.
It is.
For sure. And it reminds us that we need to approach these prophecies with curiosity and openness.
Right.
Seeking understanding, not trying to force them to fit the narrative that we already have in mind.
So even with that caution in mind, I mean, we're still left with this question of if interpretations can vary so widely,
right,
what tools can we use to navigate this?
I mean, to navigate the complexities of prophecy and discern truth
right.
in a world that's just overflowing with information.
Right. I mean, if we're supposed to be cautious about reading current events into these prophecies, how do we strike that balance?
Hmm.
you know, between understanding the historical context
right.
and avoiding misinterpretations.
It's a tightrope walk. I think maybe the most valuable tool we have in this context and maybe in life in general is critical thinking.
Critical thinking. That sounds almost too simple.
I know.
You know, when we're talking about something like biblical prophecy, what does that even look like?
Well, it boils down to approaching these prophecies.
Right.
And really all information.
Okay.
With a discerning mind. You know, don't just accept an interpretation at face value.
Right.
Even if it's popular.
Right.
Even if it seems to confirm what you already believe.
So resist the urge to just jump on that Russia is Gog bandwagon.
Exactly.
Just because it fits a certain narrative.
Don't do it.
Okay.
Ask questions. Dig deeper. Consider the historical context, the linguistic nuances, the theological implications, all the things we've been talking about.
So a healthy dose of skepticism is actually a good thing.
Yeah,
absolutely, when it comes to prophecy.
Not skepticism in the sense of like cynicism or dismissal.
Right.
Think of it more as a willingness to question, to probe, to look at things from multiple angles before you form a conclusion.
It's like what we've been doing here.
It is.
With Gog and Magog.
Exactly.
Looking at all these different interpretations, considering their strengths and weaknesses, factoring in, you know, those historical and cultural influences that might have shaped them.
That's exactly right. And that process in and of itself, I think, is so valuable. It helps us to be more discerning consumers of information, not just when it comes to prophecy, but in all areas of life.
And even if we don't come to, you know, like you said, a definitive answer about the timing of Gog and Magog or who Gog is.
Right.
This process of engaging in critical thinking has really equipped us to understand them better.
Absolutely. It stretches our minds. It challenges those assumptions and ultimately helps us grow in our understanding of these ancient texts and how they're relevant for today.
It's fascinating to think that by wrestling with these prophecies that were written centuries ago, we might actually gain insights that help us navigate the uncertainties and complexities of our own time.
Absolutely. That's the beauty of scripture.
Yeah.
It speaks across generations, offering wisdom and guidance for challenges that are, I think, really timeless and universal.
Well, on that note, I think we've reached the end of our deep dive into Gog and Magog.
We made it.
For this part, at least.
For now.
We've explored different interpretations, unpacked the historical context.
Right.
Considered, you know, the implications for understanding, I guess, both the past and the future.
It's been a fascinating journey. And I hope it encourages our listeners to continue exploring these questions.
Yeah.
And seeking that deeper understanding.
Because, as we've seen, this conversation about Gog and Magog, it's far from over.
No, it's not.
There's always more to learn, more to discover, more to ponder as we try to understand these ancient prophecies.
And who knows, maybe by grappling with these ancient warnings, we might find ourselves better prepared for whatever the future holds, both individually and as a global community.
Until next time, keep diving deep.
Keep diving.
Yeah. And it's interesting because even though Yamauchi and Alexander, they presented some pretty strong arguments against Lindsay's, you know, Roche equals Russia theory.
Yeah.
It's worth, I think, acknowledging how that interpretation continues to resonate with some people.
Oh, absolutely. Especially in light of current events. I mean,
yeah, you're right. It seems like whenever there's tension or conflict involving Russia, inevitably some people are going to point back to these prophecies and say, see, look, it's happening.
Yeah, like it's playing out.
Yeah, like in real time.
Yeah, it's right in front of us. And it just reminds us that, you know, interpretations of prophecy, they're never formed in a vacuum. I mean, they're so deeply influenced by, you know, the anxieties, the fears, even the hopes of the time in which they're written and read.
Lindsay's book was published during the Cold War.
Right, exactly.
So, I mean, it was a time of
peak fear.
Yeah, peak fear.
About a potential conflict with the Soviet Union.
So, while the scholarly basis for connecting Roche with Russia might be shaky.
Yeah, questionable.
But that cultural and historical context.
Yeah.
It helps us understand why this interpretation gained so much traction.
Yeah, why it was so popular and why it still has power for some.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like, how do ideas about prophecy even take hold and spread?
Even if they don't have a solid foundation.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's fascinating.
Okay, well, let's shift our focus to the actual events themselves that are described in these prophecies.
Okay.
Both Ezekiel and Revelation, I mean, they paint a pretty dramatic picture.
Oh, they do.
Don't they?
Yeah.
Of this invasion.
Yeah, a massive military force led by Gog.
Right.
Descending upon Israel, and Ezekiel especially, gives us all these vivid details. Hordes coming from the north.
Yeah.
This vast army with horses and chariots and a clear intent to, you know, plunder and pillage the land.
It sounds almost cinematic.
It does, yeah. Very cinematic in scope, yeah. Like a big budget action film.
But beyond all that imagery, I mean, there's a deeper theological message here too, right?
Absolutely. This invasion, whether it happens before or after the millennium,
right,
it represents this ultimate clash between good and evil.
Mm.
Between those who align themselves with God and those who oppose him.
And in both Ezekiel and Revelation, the outcome of this clash is very clear.
Oh, yeah.
God intervenes.
God wins.
And defeats Gog and his armies.
Decisively. And the descriptions of this intervention are, they're awe-inspiring and terrifying.
Yeah.
Like Ezekiel talks about fire raining down from heaven.
Right.
Earthquakes that shake the foundations of the earth.
All right.
This devastating plague that wipes out the invading forces.
Right.
Revelation uses similar imagery, fire-consuming Gog and Magog.
Yeah, it's definitely a powerful reminder of God's power.
Oh, yeah.
And his sovereignty.
Yes.
His ultimate control over history.
And the futility of rebelling against God, right?
Yeah.
No matter how big, how powerful
right.
these forces of evil may seem, they're ultimately no match
right.
in his will.
It's a message that really goes beyond the historical context of these prophecies.
It does. It speaks that human tendency to try and take control,
right,
to usurp God's authority, to chart our own course apart from his guidance,
right,
and ultimately the consequences of those choices.
Yeah, but it makes you wonder if this Gog and Magog invasion is such a decisive defeat for evil.
Right.
Why does it happen at all?
They,
I mean, especially if it occurs after the millennium,
yeah,
in a world that's supposed to be like cleansed and renewed. Why is there even this resurgence of rebellion?
That is the million-dollar question.
Yeah.
That has puzzled theologians and biblical scholars for centuries. You know, Ellison, who puts Gog and Magog after the millennium.
Right.
He suggests that even in a world where Satan is bound and the curse of sin has been lifted as human nature, it's still flawed. The potential for rebellion, for choosing self over God, it persists.
It's still there.
It persists. He sees it as kind of this ultimate test, this final demonstration of humanity's need for redemption.
Wow. So even under ideal circumstances, even after experiencing like 1,000 years.
1,000 years of peace and righteousness.
Human beings, we still have that capacity.
We do.
To choose darkness over light.
To choose poorly. Yeah.
Wow. That's a profound idea.
It is.
It really makes you think about the nature of free will.
Right.
The persistence of evil, even in a world transformed
yes.
by Christ's reign.
Yeah.
It makes me wonder if this final rebellion is such a defining moment.
Yeah.
What are the implications for us?
Right.
You know, living in this already but not yet reality of the kingdom of God.
It's a crucial question, and I think it's one that really bridges the gap
right.
between these ancient prophecies and our lives today.
It's tempting to just dismiss these prophecies as just like stories
right.
from a bygone era.
Mm.
But they're actually giving us a framework for understanding.
I think so.
This struggle between good and evil.
Absolutely.
That we see playing out.
All around us.
Even now.
Yeah, absolutely. And as we've seen, approaching them with a discerning and critical mind is so important. You know,
yeah.
being aware of our own biases,
right.
the historical context, all of that.
Yeah, one of the key takeaways for me from this whole deep dive has been the importance of humility.
Yes.
You know, we've seen how easily even well-intentioned people can read their own anxieties.
Oh, it happens all the time.
And preconceived notions into these prophecies, and it leads to interpretations that might not be grounded
right.
in the actual text.
It's a cautionary tale.
Yeah.
For sure.
It is.
And it reminds us that we need to approach these prophecies with curiosity and openness, you know,
right.
seeking understanding, not trying to force the text to fit a narrative that we've already got.
Yeah. So even with that caution in mind, I mean, we're still left with this question of if interpretations can vary so widely,
right.
what tools can we use?
Yeah. What tools can we use to navigate this?
To navigate this, to discern truth.
To discern truth in a world that's just overflowing with information.
If we're supposed to be cautious about reading current events into these prophecies.
Yes.
How do we strike that balance?
Right.
You know, between understanding the historical context.
Right.
And avoiding misinterpretations.
It's a tightrope walk.
Yeah.
I think maybe the most valuable tool we have in this context, and maybe in life in general,
yeah,
is critical thinking.
Critical thinking. That sounds almost too simple. You know, when we're talking about something as complex as biblical prophecy, what does that even look like?
Well, it really boils down to approaching these prophecies, and really all information for that matter, with a discerning mind. Don't just accept an interpretation at face value, even if it's popular or seems to confirm what you already believe.
So resist the urge to jump on that Russia is Gog bandwagon just because it, you know, it fits a certain narrative or aligns with what we see happening in the world.
Exactly. Ask questions. Dig deeper. Consider the historical context, the linguistic nuances, the theological implications, all the things we've been discussing in this deep dive.
So a healthy dose of skepticism is actually a good thing when it comes to prophecy.
Absolutely. But not skepticism in the sense of like cynicism or dismissal. Think of it more as a willingness to question, to probe, to look at things from multiple angles before forming a conclusion.
It's like what we've been doing here with Gog and Magog, right? Looking at these different interpretations, considering their strengths and weaknesses, and factoring in all those historical and cultural influences that might have shaped them.
Precisely. And that process in and of itself is incredibly valuable. It helps us become more discerning consumers of information, not just when it comes to biblical prophecy, but in all areas of life.
And even if we don't come to a definitive answer about the timing of Gog and Magog or the exact identity of Gog, I mean, the process of engaging in this kind of critical thinking has really equipped us, I think, to better understand these complex prophecies.
Absolutely. It stretches our minds, it challenges our assumptions, and ultimately helps us grow in our understanding of these ancient texts and their relevance for today.
You know, it's fascinating to think that in wrestling with these prophecies that were written centuries ago, we might actually gain insights that can help us navigate the uncertainties and complexities of our own time.
That's the beauty of Scripture. It speaks across generations, offering wisdom and guidance for challenges that are, I think, really timeless and universal.
Well, I think we've reached the end of our deep dive into Gog and Magog. We've explored different interpretations, we've unpacked the historical context, and we've considered what all this means for understanding both the past and the future.
It's been a fascinating journey, and I hope it encourages our listeners to continue exploring these questions and seeking a deeper understanding.
Because as we've seen, the conversation about Gog and Magog, it's far from over. There's always more to learn, more to discover, and more to ponder as we try to understand the mysteries of these ancient prophecies.
And who knows? Maybe in grappling with these ancient warnings, we might find ourselves better prepared for whatever the future holds, both individually and as a global community.
Until next time, keep diving deep.